Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. I will begin reading in verse number 1. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Follow the way of love. And eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Father, when you gave us your word, you revealed your heart. You revealed your purposes. What a gift that we have, being able to know the very reason for which we were made and the part that we have in your plan to build a kingdom for the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring with us this morning many castles of sand built in our hearts that need to be surrendered so that the affections of our hearts, the energies of our backs, the focus of our intellect be given for that which it was made, for the advancement of the name and the glory and the reputation of Jesus Christ all over this world, through people whose lives have been humbled and changed. May we grasp that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We cooperate with a group of churches and pastors here in the Detroit area, both on a level of fellowship, but also strategically for a project called the Antioch Initiative, which is a part of our missions ministry. This Antioch Initiative is a desire to help and strengthen and equip the leadership of the Grace Church in Kirovohrad-Lezhetsk, Russia, so that that church can in turn raise up and train leaders who branch out and plant churches in that entire region. In a recent meeting, Don McGee, who pastors the Lakes Baptist Church in Walled Lake, recently returned from a teaching trip and told us of a situation there. One of the men that we have the privilege of teaching is planting a church in a village about 2 hours away from Kirovohrad-Lezhetsk. And the church right now meets inside of an apartment where there's a living room, a kitchen, a bedroom, and a bathroom that is about half the size of your bedroom closet. When Don arrived to speak to this church one night, the small apartment was full of chairs, and the chairs were full of widows known as babushkas. But a little while later, a young lady showed up and the service began. Don noticed that now there were actually a couple of children who were back in the kitchen area. And then after a couple of songs, a young man appeared. He had a guitar with him. Don wasn't really sure where he came from, but he just kind of materialized there in the room. And he began to lead in a couple of songs. And after a couple of songs, another young man appeared. He also had a guitar. He led them in some more singing. And after the service that night, Don began to hear a little bit more of the story. The gathering of the widows were the beginning of that church. And when the pastor came to lead them, they told him how important it was that they reach young men who can be trained for future leadership in the church, and that they were going to pray specifically for that. And it wasn't long after that that a young lady was reached with the gospel, and then this young man, and then another young man. But the problem is there's not enough room for them in this apartment. So the widows came up with a schedule, and they take turns staying home so that the young people can have the chairs and have the space to be able to come to church and learn. And they were praying for an early summer so that the windows of the apartment could be opened and the other widows could come and stand outside and hear. The pastor of this village church is part of the team of men that we are training. What a privilege. There's another man who comes for the training. He is actually rather contentious. He is arrogant. He is argumentative. He is angry. He attempts to be controlling and condescending to the teachers. He has a long history as a pastor and Christian worker in the area, and he should not be that way, and something should be done about it. But so far, it hasn't happened. When I returned to Russia in October to work with these pastors, this man will more than likely be there and in the group that I am teaching, and may attempt to be a thorn in my side. And as I look at this group, part of the group I look at and say, what a privilege. And part of the group I look at and say, what a pain. All at the same time. But you know what? That's church. That is Corinth. And some days I'm the privilege, and some days I'm the pain. And some days you're the privilege, and some days you're the pain. But we are all in progress. And Paul was confident of this progress in the lives of these believers. And he said so right at the very beginning of this letter. He says, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. And you wonder if Paul was saying that more for their encouragement or more because he was trying to keep that goal in mind as he wrestled and struggled and labored with them through all of the challenges. And there were plenty. One of the huge problems in the church at Corinth was this. A considerable number of people were living as if the church revolved all about them. And the way this was being expressed in the matter of spiritual gifts is that they were attempting to turn the exercise of these gifts into occasions for attention upon themselves, which ends up being self-worship and advancement. We can understand that. In our day, in the big umbrella known as Christianity, we have witnessed the same abuse. Gifts like speaking in tongues have been hijacked from their intended purposes into being a means to advance one's own private spirituality by claiming to be the key that unlocks the secrets of divine power. And as a result, I'm convinced that the bigger picture is virtually ignored. This morning, as I conclude this mini-series on the gift of tongues, I want to help you see where the gift of tongues fits into the big picture, so that your understanding of God's purposes and your confidence in God's plan and your faith-driven obedience to God's principles will all fit together as God intended. This is a relatively recent and fascinating discovery for me, because I have tended to see the gift of tongues as an area of discussion and debate and disagreement within the body of Christ, which it is. And I have engaged in that battle, but what I have not seen as much is its place in prophecy. And what tipped me off to this is in Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, when the gift of tongues came upon the believers in the upper room, and Peter began to talk about that in Acts chapter 2. He uses the phrase latter days or last days, which is a phrase that occurs 27 times in the New Testament and is a phrase that the Scriptures often use to speak of the future aspect of the kingdom of Christ. The first time this phrase appears in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, where Peter is quoting the prophet Joel. And Peter sees that the gift of tongues is part of the fulfillment of a promise that God made, a promise that in many ways is connected to the opening of the pages of Scripture. The Bible begins with four events: creation, fall, flood, and tower. Creation, fall, flood, tower. Say those with me. Creation, fall, flood, tower. And when the Bible opens with the story of creation, we have explained for us that God prepared a place, a land, a location, a delightful, fruitful, absolutely breathtaking and beautiful place where His people could live and where God could dwell with them and enjoy them as they enjoyed Him and what He provided. So under creation, we have land, we have people, we have God's dwelling. However, His people sinned. Creation, fall. And when they sinned against Him, they were cast out of the land of blessing into a land that would be hard and difficult. They were now homeless. But before He threw them out of Eden, God made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that what had been done, the sin, would be undone by a Savior. And that promise of redemption for the people. And the restoration of the kingdom sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. Because God's intended purpose for the creation of people is for them to live in happy submission to His kingdom in the land with Him. Creation, fall, what's the third one, class? Flood. Well, the flood is like Eden, revisited. This time it is not just Adam and Eve who have sinned, but the entire world is a spiritual and moral train wreck. So God, in a sense, casts them all out of the land. But one man and his family rescue humanity from total destruction. The land after the flood is restored when the waters subside. The people are then placed back in the land. And that Savior, little s, is Noah. But it doesn't take long to discover that Noah is not the ultimate Savior. And the ultimate fulfillment spoken about in Genesis 3:15 is still at some point in the future. And the people begin to increase in the land again. Creation, fall, flood. What's the fourth event? Tower. That's Genesis 11. They want to build for themselves a tower in the plains of Babel. The goal is clear. They want to make a tower that reaches to the heavens so that, and you can read it in Genesis 11, they will make a name for themselves. But there's only one name that has the right to rule. But in their arrogance and presumption, they attempt to attribute to themselves a name and a reputation that only God deserves. And so these people, made for the express purpose of exalting His name, attempt to make their own name great. And these people, made to dwell in His land and His kingdom, attempt to create their own kingdom where they rule. And so this self-centered unity at the Tower of Babel was based upon a desire to rule in the place of God. And it was facilitated by the fact that all of these people spoke the same language. So, at the Tower of Babel, God confused their language. God cursed them with languages. And to their dismay, they couldn't understand each other. That curse brought confusion. It brought a scattering. And so the one people were now many peoples, cursed, confused, and scattered. But once again, the land is lost. The people are wandering. They are lonely. And they are isolated. But before that chapter is over, Genesis 11, we are introduced to a man, a Savior figure named Abraham. And the story of Genesis is four events and four people. Creation, fall, flood, tower, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. This man, Abraham, is given a promise that God will make him into a great nation. And that God will make this man's name great. And will use this man to be a blessing. And will bless all of the peoples of the earth. And brothers and sisters, that is a staggering promise to one man. And this promise by God to Abraham is given as a follow-up to a command that God gave to Abraham to go to the land I will show you. And so what you have in Genesis chapter 11, and they're going into Genesis chapter 12, is basically a repeat of Genesis 1 and 2. You have land, you have the people of God, and you have the dwelling of God and the worldwide blessing of God upon all peoples are the dominant themes. And then, frankly, the rest of the Old Testament is the story of the land and the people and the dwelling of God and their relationship with the world. But as many of you know, the land that Abraham is given, by the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis, the land is lost. And the people are now homeless. They are in Egypt. And the book of Exodus begins with a savior figure, Moses, who comes onto the scene. And he brings them back to the land. And at Mount Sinai, they discover that they are a people. And Moses turns them over to the capable leadership of Joshua, where they conquer and regain the land. And at the end of Joshua, the land is restored. The people are in place. The tabernacle is set up. They are learning how to show the world what life under God is like. But problems arise in the book of Judges, and the land is threatened, and the people are in bondage, and the dwelling of God is under attack. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant ends up being lost. And a false savior arises and then falls, but then another savior figure emerges who is given another promise that he will establish a royal line that will never end. And this king, David, defeats enemies, blesses other nations, enables the people to dwell securely in the land. And he begins, before his life is over, to prepare for a permanent dwelling place for God, where God will live in a new Eden, a new city, Jerusalem. But sadly, things do not stay that way. There for a while, it appears, particularly through the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, that the main enemy was Egypt. But as you go through the pages of the Old Testament, you begin to see that there's a new threat to the people of God that emerges: Babylon. Babylon. Babylon represents the kingdom of man. We know a little bit about Babylon back in the early pages of Genesis, where the tower was constructed, where people wanted to reign. Literally and figuratively, Babylon is the enemy of God's people. But the threat is not simply a military one. The people of God have nothing to fear if they fear God and obey Him from their hearts and worship Him alone, because no kingdom can stand against God's kingdom. He raised up the nation of Israel in order to, through them, bless the world, but they became arrogant and self-reliant and presumed that the God who dwelt among them because they were great, when in reality it is God who is the one who is great. And the writings and the preaching of the prophets make this so clear. Jerusalem versus Babylon. God versus man. True unity and blessing versus false unity and false worship. By the end of 2 Kings, the land is lost. And God's people end up in Babylon. We read more detail about that in Daniel's prophecy. We find out that another attempt at worldwide unity is made in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar has a large statue representing himself constructed in the plain of Dura, which interestingly enough is in the same region as Shinar, where another edifice to the greatness of man was built, called the Tower of Babel. And remember the decree that Nebuchadnezzar commanded that everybody listen to after the tower, the statue representing himself, was built? The decree was this: O peoples, nations, and men of every language. And the command was to worship. And what was Babylon attempting to do? What was Nebuchadnezzar attempting to do? Babylon was attempting to reverse the curse. Nebuchadnezzar thought that He will do what no one has ever done. He will unify the world under His greatness and for His glory. Out of many languages and many people, one mighty empire will stand. It didn't work. And it never will work until He whose right to reign comes. And eventually Babylon falls to the Medo-Persian Empire. And in the middle of that, a most unlikely deliverer, a Gentile king named Cyrus, makes a ruling to send the Jews back to the land. That promise, whose music became so quiet, whose light became so dim that almost went out, it's resurfaced. Israel's restored. Jerusalem is rebuilt for a while. But the land, the people, the temple in Jerusalem are all under constant attack. The Medo-Persian Empire that decreed the return of the Jews to the land gives way to the empire of Alexander the Great. And his empire doesn't last too long, but is divided up amongst his four generals and his untimely death. And you read about, particularly in Daniel's prophecy, the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemaic dynasty, and how they battle against each other, basically from Babylon to Egypt, and how they fight over Israel the whole time. And finally, under the pretense of restoring peace, the emerging Roman Empire steps in and takes over. And this time the enemy is not just at the gate, he lives in the land. And the people, though Jewish in blood, look more like the world. And a king, kind of a puppet king, who's not even Jewish, who's not in the line of David, who's an Edomite, is rebuilding the temple. Jews are now scattered all over the Roman Empire. And the ones who live in Israel speak Aramaic. What a mess. Who's going to rescue? Who's going to restore? And this time, the Savior who emerges is not a Savior figure, but is the fulfillment of the promise made to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Moses, to David. He's in the line of David. And He has come to rescue His people, first from their sins, and then to restore their land, and then to use them as a blessing to all of the world. And this Savior who comes is none other than God Himself. The land, the people, and God Himself in the middle. It's all come together as you open up Matthew's Gospel. But they don't like God. They resent being addressed as sinners. And certainly do not like the idea that being a blessing to the rest of the world involves loving and relating to the rest of the world. But the land was made for all of God's people. And God's plan is that people from every tribe and nation and language worship Him. This was the message of the prophets in the Old Testament. They spoke of the day when the kings of the earth would bring their treasure in royal procession to the temple of God in Jerusalem. This is literal stuff. And the rejection of the Christ, the Savior, Jesus, hinged on the fact that these people wanted a religion that made them great. They wanted a religion that they could use to advance their own cause and their own image. And in Jerusalem has, in a sense, become Babylon. So they crucified Christ. But what they meant for evil, God overruled for good. And God used their sins as a means of accomplishing His plan to provide a Savior. A Savior who not only died, but a Savior who rose again. And then His parting words to His disciples before He ascended into heaven, He reminded them, here's the plan. You are to spread the boundaries of My kingdom from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. because I'm calling to myself people from every tribe and nation and language to worship me. And this time, instead of the land being limited to the geography of Israel, my church is going worldwide. And so what happened at Pentecost was an enormous sign of the plan of God. Imagine with me that you are driving through a city that you're not familiar with. You stop to get a bite to eat somewhere. You get turned around. You're not really sure where you're at. But you're looking for the freeway. And there it is. You see it, I-75. And you go, "Ah! Yes!" What do you do with the sign? Do you pull up in front of the sign and just say, "Man, this is great," and pull out your Jimmy John's lunch and sit there under the sign and say, "We made it! We arrived!" The kid's going, "Hey, what are we doing?" He just pointed to the sign. "We made it." No, 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 no. The sign isn't the arrival. The sign points to the goal. Think with me. The Red Sea experience was destruction and deliverance all at the same time. It was the destruction of the Egyptian army. It was the deliverance of the people of God. In the same way, Pentecost was a colossal promise and curse all wrapped up in the same event. I pray that you get the arms of your mind around this. The believers in the upper room spoke in tongues. There were several things that were taking place. Number one, tongues was part of the evidence that God had kept His promise and had sent His Spirit. This is huge. The promise of the advent of the Spirit in a new phase of ministry was a promise that the prophet Joel, the prophet John the Baptist, and Christ Himself had given. But this time when the Spirit came, He wasn't coming just on the prophets, or just on the priests, or just on the king. When a new high priest was being placed in that position, he was anointed. When a king was placed on the throne, he was anointed. Prophets would be anointed. And in the Old Testament, you see that there was a role for the prophets, a role for the priests, a role for the king. But what happened in the New Testament was something that was completely different. Joel promised that there was coming a day when the Spirit was going to be poured out upon all of God's people. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter is a participant in this event, and he steps back, and in effect, as he's looking at what is taking place, and he says, "Wow, this is what Joel is talking about. The Spirit has anointed not just the leaders, not just the prophets and priests and kings. He has anointed everyone." And so later in his own epistle, when Peter is writing, he refers to the church. He refers to you and me, all of us, as a kingdom of priests. He's using language that reflects this truth. And that's why, brothers and sisters, in the church, there's not a hierarchy that exists in terms of clergy having greater spiritual power than laity. There's no such thing. There is mutual ministry. There is mutual affirmation. There is mutual appreciation of the work that we do. In a practical sense, when you counsel, when you pray, when you visit someone who is sick, it is just as significant as if Jerry or myself, Terry or any of the elders were doing it. Same spirit, same word. The gift of tongues was a sign that the Spirit had been poured out on all those who are followers of Christ. The gift of tongues was never given as a way of dividing up believers into two groups, those who have the power and those who do not. Number two, tongues was a sign that God was starting to reverse the curse of Babel. The truth is, when Christ in His earthly ministry was healing people, He was already putting the world on notice that the world stage was moving from the promise stage to the fulfillment stage. Aspects of the new creation through the life and the ministry of Christ were already beginning to be seen. In the new creation, we will speak in a way that we can all understand, unlike what happened at Babel. People speaking in different languages is extremely frustrating. It destroys unity. Some of you know how you do that even as kids in school. You will come up with your own little language, like Pig Latin or something, when you want to say something that you don't want anybody else to know. And it enables you to enter into your own private little world. What do? You're destroying unity on purpose. That's what language does. But in Acts chapter 2, we get a taste of what will happen when people from every tribe, every nation, every language gather together to worship God and the Lamb, and they can all understand each other. And when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, he said that what has just happened was what the prophet Joel was talking about. And interestingly enough, Peter begins his quote of Joel by saying, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." The worldwide plan of God was part of His plan all along. And whenever you see the gift of tongues given in the New Testament, it was a gift that was used primarily to communicate praise to God. Tongues is a sign. It's a sign that points to the ultimate fulfillment when redeemed humanity from all over the world will gather in one place to praise Him. And what will happen in the New Jerusalem will be what Babylon could never and will never accomplish. And what you have in the book of Revelation then is the new land, the new creation, the redeemed people from every tribe and nation and language, and the dwelling of God in the middle of His people, and all of those people singing a new song that everyone understands. Babylon scatters. Jerusalem gathers. Number three. At the same time, tongues was a sign of judgment on unbelieving Israel. You see, they were in Acts chapter 2, those who witnessed the sign of the gift of tongues, and they mocked it. They laughed at it. Clear evidence of a power that was not of this world, they mocked. Just as they mocked Isaiah's preaching and His signs and His warnings. Pentecost was a curse and a blessing. And Isaiah had said, if you don't listen to the Word of God in your own language, God will hide it from you, and you will hear the Word of God in a language that you do not understand. We will get there in chapter 14. But that is exactly what Paul is referring to in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, "In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me." The day of Pentecost was the day that the gift of tongues was a sign that God's plan was moving to include not just the Jews, but Gentiles into one people of God. And what we will see throughout 1 Corinthians 14 as we resume our verse-by-verse study next week is a concern for the bigger picture that Paul has over the desire to find some personal spiritual power trip. Brothers and sisters, no matter what your gift is, it was never given, and you are never to use it in order to go on some spiritual ego trip, nor to function in a way that makes you appear to be more important than others. And I think that what has happened with the gift of tongues in many circles is symptomatic of our Western version of Christianity. For we are looking for a religion that helps us get through life and makes up for whatever little weaknesses and deficiencies that we have. And we kind of want to know what the secrets or tricks are to getting along in life with just a little bit more money and better health and a few less problems. And please fix my kids. And frankly, we want a religion that's basically centered around the goal of making our life a little bit more comfortable. And the real danger is that we look at the Bible and we look at the church the way we would look at a buffet line. We think, oh yeah, I need a little bit of help from my family right here. I think I'll take that. I need a little bit of help from my marriage. I need a little help from my finances over here. I'll take that. Okay, if I get that and that and that, all right, my life will be pretty cool now. Take what I want. What happens is, when you live that way, you never see, you never grasp the big picture. In reality, when you came to faith in Christ, and I'm speaking to those of you who have come to faith in Christ, I recognize some of you have not yet. But when you come to faith in Christ, you are called to a people. You are called to a church. You are called to a reconciled relationship with God, with His people. That's part of the family of God from every tribe and language and nation. And the way you live in humility and harmony and holiness and love will be an incredibly powerful sermon that will put the character of God on display in a language that every person can understand. You were made to glorify God. But you cannot glorify God unless you follow Him the way He calls you to. And the sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 was a reflection of the sermon that Joel preached in the Old Testament. And it was also the foundation of Paul's letter to the Romans over and over and over. The Bible makes this point. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You were made to glorify God, and you can only glorify Him by coming to Him in recognition of your absolute need of Christ as your Savior and trust in Him alone to save you from your sins. God is glorified by the holy and unified and loving relationship of His people. And when you edify the church, when you assist in the strengthening, the encouragement, and the comforting of God's people that helps them in their pursuit of holiness and unity and love, you glorify God. Therefore, you were made to glorify God by edifying His church. And the gift of tongues was given as a sign, as a promise that the day is coming when God will bring all of that together. Will you bow your heads with me? You and I are so easily distracted. We are lulled to spiritual slumber by thinking that the activities of our schedule are an end to themselves. You were not made just to graduate from high school. You were not made just to get a steady job, to pay off your car, to have a weed-free lawn, to be able to shoot your age in the golf course. You were not made just to find a spouse and to see your kids get awards and certificates. If that's all that you live for, you'll be drinking salt water with your heart and you'll die of thirst. You were made to be a people, to spread the boundaries of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to live with Him, to enjoy Him forever. And to do that, you can't do it by yourself. And that's why God has called you to a church, to relationships, to reconciliation, to a people. Father, thank You for Your mercies to us, for mercifully giving to us Your Word. Instead of calling us to blind obedience, You open our eyes to see the horizon and to see what's before us. We want to long for that day and live for that day and love that day. Deliver us from living for this day. They sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Because You were slain and with Your blood You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and nation and people. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever."